Sometimes the most obvious things are hidden from our sight. I remember one time searching and searching and searching through the house to find my glasses. And guess where they were? No, they were right where they are now. I've seen people looking for them and find them in their hair and stuff, but mine were right on my face and I was looking for them. Sometimes the same thing applies to the message of the gospel. It is plain as plain can be, and yet people can't see it. In the passage of Scripture we read from Luke chapter 11, we see that people are seeing the mighty power of God manifest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and yet people are completely blind to what is going on. Blinded by depravity. That's what I've called the message today. And the basic premise is that in our sinfulness, sometimes we cannot see the things of God. And sometimes, even worse, we attribute the things of God to Satan, which is what, in fact, happened in this incident. The story begins abruptly with Jesus driving out a demon. There's no contextual links, nothing, and people are wondering how it even fits with the sections around it. And two things seem to be present here. First, Luke locates the event after the Martha and Mary incident in the Lord's Prayer discussion. Why should one sit at Jesus' feet? Why should one adopt the attitude reflected in Jesus' distinctive prayer, even to the extent of encouraging a community prayer? What gives Jesus the right to form his own band of followers? This event gives the answer. What Jesus gives the right to form his own band of followers is made clear in this event. The only logical deduction from Jesus' miracles is that God is working through Jesus, who in turn is bringing the kingdom, victory, and judgment. Thus, Jesus' miraculous work signals the inbreaking of the kingdom in authority and power. In short, Jesus' work forces a choice about who he is. His work is too unusual to be ignored. So they've been thinking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Should we follow him? You know, are his claims true? And this is another incident that demonstrates that there's no neutrality concerning Jesus. You are either for him or against him. He is either who he claims to be or he's the opposite. A second link is with the Holy Spirit. At the end of the previous section, we saw in verse 13, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the followers, the disciples of Jesus, have the Holy Spirit, and they're able to discern spiritual things. But those without the Spirit are blind. And in fact, we see that the exorcism that Jesus does here is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke doesn't say the Spirit, it's implied, but he says in verse 20 that he drives out demons by the finger of God. In Matthew's account, he doesn't say finger of God, he says explicitly by the Spirit of God. And so part of what's going on here is a rationale for why people don't understand who Jesus is. It's because they lack the Spirit. They're blinded. And they're blinded by their own depravity, by their own sinfulness. Now, the story is fairly straightforward. It begins with a healing miracle. through exorcism. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Now, that's a good translation because that's what the text says. And it doesn't mean, though, that somehow this demon was mute as though they have infirmities like we do. But this is how this particular demon attacks people, by causing them to be mute, unable to speak. In Matthew's account, not only was this man mute, but he was blind. Matthew 12:22. So there are two results from the demon possession. The man was unable to speak and unable to see. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And according to Matthew, he began to see. And the crowd was amazed. In other words, the miracle was acknowledged. But the word amazed can have a negative or a positive sense. It could just mean that they were bewildered by it. They recognized that something happened, but it doesn't say whether they're attributing it to something good or to something bad. Now, some of them would have seen it as the work of God, the hand of God. Because the text doesn't say that everyone responded negatively, but only that some of them did. So people are contemplating who Jesus is. Who is this that's able to, you know, perform such miracles? That's able to do this? But some of them. Now, you know as well as I do, when you're reading a story and you see a but there, you're just saying, uh-oh, something's going to happen. The hand of God should be obvious to all, but it's not. Some of them had a problem with what was going on. But some of them had issue. They said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Now, this is obviously a very negative response. Now, Beelzebul, or some of your translations have Beelzebub, that is only found in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, if you know that story back then, if you want to just flip there for just a moment. It's the entire chapter. We won't read it. Now, when King Ahab died, Ahaziah, it says, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. Now, by injured himself, we're not talking just a little boo-boo. We're talking a serious injury here. So much so that it says that he sent messengers saying, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. And then the text goes through and sees how this unfolds. And Elijah gets involved and he ends up striking dead these soldiers in large groups of 50. When the third man comes, the third captain of the 50, he gets wise. He knows that if he does the wrong thing, he's going to drop dead. So anyways, Elijah ends up coming back and tells the king that he's going to die, and he dies. Now, Beelzebub was, it says here, the god of Ekron. Ekron was in Philistia. This is a Baal is a Canaanite deity. The word Baal, Baal, means Lord or master. And he took different forms depending on what location. But he was one of the bigger gods in the pantheon of the Canaanites. So his name means Baal, Lord. And then if it's a Zebul ending, it means one thing. If it's a Zebub ending, it means something else. Now, Zebul is probably the real name. And Zebul means prince. So his name is Baal the Prince. However, many of the translations don't put Baal, they put Zebub, which means flies. Lord of the flies. Most scholars believe what's going on here is that his name has been intentionally changed. So they've taken somebody whose name means Lord Prince or Baal Prince and have called him the Lord of the Flies. Or as one person rendered it, Lord of the Dung. Not a very nice name, but there it's an intentional derisive changing of the name. Now, this also occurs, not in the in the Bible, but we know that Jews used to call Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, who was a Greek ruler over the Jewish people in the 2nd century BC. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means either illustrious one or God manifest. Certainly a very humble man, right? But the Jews didn't like that, so they changed one letter in his name and called him not Epiphanes, but Epimanes, which means madman or the mad one. So this was common enough. In fact, there was a there was a play on the name of Herod the Great as well, because the emperor had said it was better to be one of his pigs than one of his sons. There's one letter difference in Greek between the word for pig and the word son. And so there was a play on it. So this is common enough. So Jesus would have been familiar, as would his disciples, with calling someone Beelzebub or Beelzebul. And the text makes it very clear that the identification is made through the phrase the prince of the demons, but also in verse 18 where Jesus actually used the word Satan, that this became an epithet or a name for the devil. In Jewish literature, there's all kinds of names for Satan. And so here, what they're doing is they're attributing the work of Jesus to the devil. How blind can they be? Their response should have been the same response that Nicodemus had in John chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's not just that Jesus exorcised a demon. Go back in time and look at the things that he's done, which, you know, the popular opinion from Jesus spread throughout the land. It got back to the Tetrarch Herod and got to the religious leaders and obviously even down to the common folk where they're all following him around. He had healed a leper, which was said that only God could do that. He raised the dead. We have the feeding of the 5,000. We have miracle after miracle attesting to the power of God in him. And people are saying, no, it's not God. It's the devil. He's doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus could answer in a multitude of different ways, but he comes at them with logic. And he just says, listen, have you really thought about what you're saying, what you're implying? Now, some said that he was doing it by the power of Beelzebul, but others didn't think that way. Others just wanted to test him, asking for a sign from heaven. In other words, okay, yeah, you're doing all these things, but give us something even greater and we'll believe it. And skeptics are often that way. You'll never give them enough because they're blind. It doesn't matter how many portraits you stick before a blind person, they'll never see. And so they want a greater sign. Now it modifies it and said from heaven. So it could be that they want to see one of the eschatological signs and wonders that were talked about in the Old Testament. Like the moon turning to blood or the stars falling from the sky. They're looking for something great and wondrous. But if you look around at the things that he had already done, there should have been no doubt. Nicodemus' response should have been every response. And so this is a reminder to us that as we go and share the gospel with people and we seek to tear down the intellectual barriers that they're putting up by giving an account for the hope that we have, we need to recognize that it's a spiritual battle that's going on. And you can't just argue people into the kingdom because they can't see. Like, to me, the gospel is the most painfully obvious thing. Yet for the vast majority of humanity, it's nonsense. Paul even talks about that in the first century. He talked about that the cross of Christ was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Things must be spiritually discerned, and we need to realize that as we share Christ, it needs to be done in the power of the Spirit. That may be another reason that's fitting why Jesus has just talked about prayer. And we'd already seen the power of prayer. Remember, they come back and there was a demon that they couldn't exorcise. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus said, oh, no, this kind only comes out with prayer. The power of prayer in everything we do. So one group saying he's exorcising the demon by the prince of demons, that is Satan. And the others want something greater. Raising the dead wasn't enough. Healing a leper wasn't enough. Feeding 5,000 men plus women and children wasn't enough. And there was more left over than what they started with. It will never, ever, ever be enough. No one will ever come up with an airtight argument for the gospel, for God, that everybody will just have one of those aha moments and the whole world will be redeemed. The world is blinded, and often we are blinded by our own depravity. The depravity that we have, the sinfulness we have, the blindedness still continues as long as we're in this, what Paul calls this body of death. You know, in one sense, for Chandra's mother, there's this freedom that she now enjoys that she's never, ever experienced. Because she has been set free from the body of death. She's not dead. She's finally alive. She's the shackles of that body of death that we're hindering in this life. She's been set free. And one day that body of death will be transformed into a body of life. And all of us agonize in this body of death. So Jesus responds and says here again, Jesus knew their thoughts. Usually when that happens, a rebuke is coming. And said to them, listen, let's think rationally, logically here. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. The language here is civil war. So, most of us know about the civil war that happened in the United States. And we know that literally it was brother fighting against brother. Sometimes father against son. It was a family war. And Jesus said that any kingdom that engages in civil war will come to ruin. The word ruin means to suffer destruction with the implication of being deserted and abandoned. It means thoroughly and utterly, completely destroyed. So listen, guys, if you're attributing what I'm doing to the power of Satan, then what you're saying is that Satan is divided. His kingdom can't stand. If there's civil unrest, it will ultimately collapse. It's not good strategy. And that would be the implication here, is that Satan is empowering Jesus to exorcise demons. So Satan is working against himself. How logical is that as a strategy to win the war? And a house divided against itself will fall. The implication there is very simple. If Jesus is doing this in the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom will collapse under itself. Because he's shooting holes in himself. He's shooting his own soldiers. And it's illogical. Then he moves on and says here, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, this is a hook or a link, because he's given one argument to show the absurdity of what they're saying. Now he's going to give an ad hominem argument, which means he's going to actually attack the person by saying, listen, by what criteria are you saying that I am exercising demons by the power of Satan? Because your own followers are doing the same thing, and yet you don't say that they're doing it by the power of Satan. So by what criteria am I doing it by the power of Satan and they're doing it by the power of God? And obviously there isn't any. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, whom do your followers, literally your sons, drive them out? Now, sons here is probably a broad term, which probably, as some commentators have noted, includes Jesus' own disciples. Because they're sons, because they're Israelites, they're Jews, and they're doing this. But it also includes, because Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, one tells us that the people answering the question are the scribes. The other one says it's the Pharisees. So they're saying the religious leaders are doing this. And if the religious leaders' disciples are casting out demons, which Jesus is not denying, then by what power do they do it? And there's no answer forthcoming. So Jesus has very quickly demonstrated that there's futility in their argument. What it comes down to is their depravity. Now let's just look at some passages here. We did this a bit last Sunday night in our adult class, but I decided to choose some different ones to not go over the same ground for you. Some of them are the same. But if we go just in biblical order, and I'll read them for you. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, it says concerning the people on the earth before the flood, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, interesting, Jesus says that the world will be like the days of Noah before the Son of Man returns. And as we move closer and closer to the time of Jesus' return, which could happen today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, things are going to become more wicked. To the point where every thought and inclination of the human heart will be continually evil all the time. In fact, it gets so bad that it says if those days had not be cut short, even the elect would perish. Over in chapter 8, verse 12, it picks up the same theme. Where there it says, he waited, let's see here. 8 verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of human beings, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. we see little children as innocent and pure and these sorts of things. God doesn't look at it that way. God says their hearts are evil. Psalm 58, verse 3. Now, we could spend hours actually going through all of them. We won't. I've just selected a few. But just to show you, it's a constant theme in Scripture. Psalm 58 and verse 3 says, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies." And then it continues on. By the way, the wicked would be everyone. Until one is redeemed through the work of God, they are wicked. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3. "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." Madness in their hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, probably the most familiar passage that addresses this. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" A couple of more. Matthew 15 and verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Romans 7, verse 18. This one's a strong passage coming from the lips of Paul. He says, "I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." And then over in Titus 1:15 and 3, verse 3. "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted." And 3, verse 3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Until God opens our eyes and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we are fallen. Sin has affected everything. It's a lens that has transformed and distorted everything. So that black is now white and white is black. So that we don't see as we ought to. And Paul tells us in Romans 7 that it continues on afterward. To the point where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The fact that even through the work of Christ, as long as we're in this body of death, if we're looking through eyes without this, then we'll turn everything upside down, call evil good and good evil. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing. Do you see the irony in that? These are the people who are supposed to know the Scriptures. They're the ones that are shepherding the people of Israel. They're the ones that are supposed to give them good, godly advice. They should be pointing to the Messiah and say, "This is the one we've been looking for." And yet it talks about their hearts and how they conceive within them this desire to put him to death. And they were attributing the works of God to the works of the devil. In fact, Matthew focuses much more on the Holy Spirit. And linked with this, you get this idea of the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, by attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. You can see how strong and heinous the sin actually is. They become like Balaam, who was blinded and couldn't see the angel of the Lord right in front of him when his donkey could. The religious leaders were like Balaam. They had eyes but could not see. Verse 20. Excuse me. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Excuse me. Jesus is now saying, listen, evaluate the work for what it really is. Do you truly think that anything can be behind this except the power of God? It should be obvious. He has pointed out the futility in their thinking. And now he's telling them, listen, you're irrational in your thought process. If you were to open your eyes and see, all you would be able to recognize is the hand of God at work, and that you would repent. He uses the phrase finger of God, which goes back to Exodus chapter 8 in verse 19. And it's a statement made by the sorcerers, the magicians of Pharaoh, when they were no longer able to duplicate the miracles performed through Moses, they then said, this is the finger of God. And the illusion may be to remind the religious leaders, listen, Satan has only so much power. The things that I am doing are far beyond what Satan could do. These things must be of God. And just as these pagan magicians recognize the power of God, how much more so should you, as a leader in Israel, acknowledge the power of God? And yet their hearts were hardened. Pharaoh himself knew that God was at work, and yet he hardened his heart against God. That's what the religious leaders had done, and that's often what we do, and that's what our world does. Harden their hearts against God. But he's not done there. He continues on. He gives them an illustration in the form of a short parable. When a strong man, who's here is Satan, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger, that is Jesus, attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Because Jesus is able to exorcise all these demons, he's demonstrating that he has power over Satan. And therefore, when they see Jesus, they should see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. God is at work. Jesus is God's instrument. And they should respond accordingly. And it says here, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Jesus is slowly but surely ending Satan's reign. And he ends with these words. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality about Jesus. Often you'll hear people say they're sitting on the fence. I'm agnostic about it. There's no agnosticism with Jesus. You are either with him or against him. You are either his disciple or you are his enemy. And too many Christians want to sit on the fence concerning Jesus. I will follow you up to this point, Lord, and that's it. But in the New Testament, you're either all in or you're not in. You're either in the boat with Jesus or you're drowning in the water. There's no in between. And he even says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. Maybe this is an implication that those who are followers of Jesus and claim to be disciples and yet are not laboring with Jesus, they're not co-laborers for the kingdom. If we're not out there scattering the seed of the gospel, then we're actually scattering the people. We become a stumbling block to the cross. If we're not out there telling people about Jesus and making it painfully obvious to them that we are his disciples because of our actions, then we act as a stumbling block. We're actually pushing people away from Christ. You ever thought about that? The fact that our inactivity is actually scattering people? There's a strong indictment here. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account of the stewardship of life. What did you do with the days I gave you? What did you do with the mind I gave you? What did you do with the finances I gave you, whether little or much? What did you do with the talents I gave you? You will have to give an account for everything that was given you as a stewardship. Nothing you have is yours. It's all on loan because you can't take any of it with you. And one day the books will be open. You will see your life and we will all see how we squandered God's resources. And some of us will have squandered them a lot more than others. Paul gives an illustration in 1 Corinthians where he talks about those who enter into heaven with the smell of smoke on them because everything in this life was burnt up. Yes, they got to heaven, but they got there singed and with the smell of smoke on them. They barely escaped the fire. But only that which lasts, that is which of eternal value, is something that can be taken with us. You know, that brother and sister that we had an opportunity to share Christ with. This is why we have this reminder over and over again in the Gospels especially of a life worth lived is a life given unto God in everything. I'll share it again, but asking the youth about a month ago, is there anyone you know that you would hold up and say, you know, that is a picture of a Christian? And not one of them could name somebody. What does that say about Christianity? What does that say about us? Shouldn't there at least be a small handful in this room that they would say, that person? And yet, many people that know us well may not even know that we're Christians, let alone hold us up as someone to imitate. The depravity of human beings blinds them. It blinds them from the gospel. It blinds them to common sense, where they attribute the things of God to something else. You know, scientists blinded by the evil one think that the universe came into existence out of nothing. The ultimate proof of absurdity, that nothing could create everything, rather than acknowledging that an eternal God created it. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. Why? Because the fool is blinded. And we have been called to open their eyes. We've been called to bring light to the darkness so that they can see. And praise the Lord if you have been redeemed that now you see. Because if God didn't draw you to himself, if the light of life wasn't shone on you, you too would be living a life of futility, groping around in the darkness. Do we have no pity on those around us that can't see? They're living in ignorance. Maybe the best weapon that Satan has ever used is to give people a false sense of security, to make them to believe that they're okay when they're not, to make people think that they're not sick when in fact they're dying. We need to counter and overwhelm the work of Satan, bringing light to the darkness, bringing a cure to the sickness of the world. Jesus here tells us that there's no neutrality concerning him, and we must make a decision about what our relationship to Jesus will be. And that decision does not stop when you bend the knee and ask for forgiveness and eternal life. But that's the beginning point. That relationship with God is that which starts you on a road of service, of discipleship, of bearing your cross. But you need to choose to surrender. The ultimate life is not found in the pleasures of this world. They will never satisfy. But those pleasures that will really satisfy are found in things that money can't buy, are things that only God can give, the good gifts from God, who will bestow them on those who would open their hands up long enough to drop the things of this world long enough to grasp on to the things of God. How can we cling on to God when we're clinging on to the things of the world, whether they're pleasures, whether they're possessions, whether it's ill motives, whatever it is, let go, because they will never satisfy, and you will never be used of God until you let go and let God work in and through you. The surrendered life is the victorious life. The surrendered life is the victorious life. It's not surrendering in a defeatist sense where, well, I can't do anything. But it's saying, God, if I surrender to you, then I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But in my own strength, I can accomplish nothing good for God. Choose. Because there's no middle way. It's either a life completely sold to self, or a life completely sold to God. Those are the only options that God offers us. And we want both. We want self, and we want just enough of God. But when we do that, we are robbing God and ultimately robbing ourselves. So may the Spirit convict our hearts, but also encourage us as we pursue the Godward life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Word of God is a compass that allows us to be able to carefully navigate through life. And I pray, Lord, that we would know the compass well. We would know the direction that we need to be heading, and that you would steer us along. Lord, may you be the captain of our ship. May you be the one that guides and directs. And may we simply be followers. Lord, we run along in life and we run ahead and we just do our thing. So often never taking into account spiritual things or what you would want us to do, but just consumed with life. And Lord, the wicked one works that way, where we get so distracted by the busyness of life and the things we think we need to do and the things we think we need, that Lord, we become impotent for you. We become useless. In fact, we become stumbling blocks. So, Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts of your people. Lord, some of us need you to chisel away the stone that's come over our hearts when, Lord, we have become callous to you and to the things of God, and we have justified our own selves and the things we do. when, Lord, we should just open ourselves up to You and let You move through us and direct us. That, Lord, we would cling to You with everything that is within us, and that we would desire to please You and uplift Your name. So, Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see, that we would recognize that people around us are blind. They are groping around in the darkness, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be the light of Christ to them, and that You would use us as Your instruments of grace to help them to see what is real, what is true. Lord, I pray that You would just help us to be the men and women of God that we need to be, and that we would be world changers for Jesus, not stumbling blocks. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, our ultimate example. Amen.